week we looked at Psalm 42 and 43 and heard the cry of the psalmist and applying God's truth to his heart in the midst of his own despair. And we're going to look at Psalm 73 this evening. And I'm going to read Psalm 73 verse 25 to 28, and then we'll pray and we'll work our way through the psalm. And we'll seek to glean wisdom from the psalmist. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before you and ask for your help as we seek to open up your word and to apply it to our problems in life. Lord, in one sense, it's easy to know. It's hard to trust and obey. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us this evening to move from understanding to applying the truth of your word to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. William Barclay, in his book, The Secret of Contentment, he tells the story of a time in which he was applying for different jobs in the pastoral ministry, and he wasn't able to get the job that he wanted. And because of that, he had to uproot his family and relocate to another part of the country. And before long, he realized how dissatisfied he was with this new employment. And he grumbled and complained. And this grumbling and complaining and discontentment quickly turned into depression. And eventually, as he focused his heart upon the Lord and went to the root of his discontentment, the Lord helped him to come through the midst of that depression. Some of the help that he gained was through some of the ancient classics on contentment, like Jeremiah Burroughs' title, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, or Thomas Watson's classic, The Art of Divine Contentment. And then Barclay's book called The Secret of Contentment, he leans heavily on those two books, and especially from the book of Philippians, to try and help the readers to gain contentment from God's Word. Well, as we look at Psalm 73, I believe that one angle was, in some instances, the root of depression can be a kind of discontentment, a kind of self-pity. As you focus upon the things in life that you lack and don't have, you begin to become sorrowful, and sorrow can quickly turn to bitterness and anger and a downcast soul. And maybe you cry out to God numerous times over and over for this particular thing, but He doesn't give it to you. And you go further into being downcast and depressed. I think this is something of what the psalmist Asaph experiences here. In fact, if you look at verse 13 of Psalm 73, he says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. He looks at his life and the way in which he was trying to live a godly life, but he wasn't getting what he wanted in life. And he said, is all this in vain? Is all this one big, giant, fat waste of time? And he was burdened by this every morning. Verse 16, he says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He couldn't understand why he didn't get what he wanted. And those who lived wicked lives got all that they seemingly wanted. Drop your eyes down to verse 21 and 22. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant like a beast before you. He says, my heart was embittered and pierced within. He was angered. He was embittered. But he realized he was acting like an animal. Like an animal merely living for the next pleasure. The next satisfaction. A senseless beast. And so how does the psalmist come out of this discontentment and move from discontentment to contentment? How does he move from depression to delight? Well, hopefully as we walk through Psalm 73, you'll be able to walk through this process with him, or to be able to help somebody who may be discontent and depressed to move to the climax of the psalm. Let's begin in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. So the psalmist is recalling a time in which he was spiritually stumbling. I don't know if you've ever had an instance where you stumbled and you feel like you're going to fall, and you're kind of grasping for anything to hang on to so you don't come crashing to the ground. Well, Asaph is remembering a time like that, although his falling was not a mere physical fall with gravity, but it was a spiritual fall, slipping. He explains why. What happened? Tell us more, Mr. Asaph. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He was envious. He wanted something that he didn't have. And he looked at others who had it, and they didn't seem to be very righteous. And he became embittered and angry that they had it and he didn't have it. As a general rule, if you focus on the things that you don't have in life, to the exclusion of being thankful for what you do have in life, guess what? You will be a miserable person. Focus on the things that you don't have, that others have, and you are destined to misery and sorrow. Look at all the graces and the kindness of God that you do have, and you're bound to be a happy person. Fellow. He continues on, verse 2. I'm sorry, verse 4. There are no pains in death. No pains in death. In other words, they seem to die easy. The righteous live righteous lives and they get stricken with cancer and wind up deteriorating, a long, drawn out, painful suffering. But wicked people seem to live a life of ease and have little discomfort even in their death. End of verse 4, their body is fat. Now, psalmist is not name calling here. He's not making commentary on their waistline. But the idea is that they have an abundance. Being obese has historically been associated with having much. So you may be looking at me and say, wow, Matt, you must be rich. But that's the idea, that they had much. They weren't in need. They didn't miss too many meals. The refrigerator was full. The cupboards were stocked with food. Verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Everything seems to go easy for them. Tragedy always seems to strike the righteous, but these wicked fellows seem to live a life of ease and comfort. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their prosperity just makes them arrogant and destructively violent towards others. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. Here the psalmist tells us something of their character. They're prideful. He likens pride and violence to the jewelry that they wear. They flaunt it. But also notice in verse 8, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They oppress the weak. They use their power to put down those who are weaker, which perhaps in some instances is even the righteous weak. Verse 9, they have set their minds against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. Not only do they oppress the weak and do so wickedly, not only are they violent and prideful, they rail against the Almighty. They speak, their mouth parades against the heavens. The Lutheran commentator Leopold says, success has made them self-assertive, proud, without regard to the rights of God and of man. Indeed, a repulsive spectacle. Verse 10, therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They seem to gain an entourage of disciples who suck up water as if it was an oasis. Verse 11, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? They are practical atheists. Verse 13, the discontent, the discouragement, the confusion of Mr. Asaph comes through. In verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Here is a sign of spiritual discontent. He's asking, is my pursuit of righteousness in vain? Have I washed my hands in vain? The idea of washing of the hands are a symbol of the actions. Have I tried to keep my actions righteous and holy before the Lord in vain? Is all this a waste of time? Have I kept not only my actions pure, but my heart pure? I've sought to root out the ugliness of sin that nobody else sees about. Verse 14, he's going further into discontent and discouragement. I've been stricken all day long, chastened every morning. He's discouraged by this. He wants to throw in the towel. He wants to turn away from the Lord. He's just seeing it all as useless. Perhaps you may be asking yourself a similar question this evening. Perhaps you look at your life and there's certain things that you want that you don't have. You look at the world of unbelief and wickedness and they seem to have the very things that you want, and you're seeking to live a righteous life before the Lord, and you're wondering, is it all one giant waste of time? Perhaps you've wondered, is obeying Christ really for my good? Is God keeping from me something good out there? Are you like Asaph, feeling your feet slipping out from underneath you this evening? Or perhaps you know somebody in such a situation, ready to dive into a sea of wickedness because envy of the wicked, because of a discontent heart. Verse 14, he says, I've been stricken all day long, chastened every morning. It's hard to obey the Lord. It doesn't necessarily win you a job promotion. It could get you fired. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Asaph realizes that he's thinking thoughts of unbelief. And he realizes that were these thoughts to move from his heart to his mouth to be spewed out upon others, that this would not have been helpful to other people. You know, sometimes it really is just good and right to keep your mouth shut. It's not helpful for you to spew out thoughts of unbelief that might tempt and entice others towards sin. And so Asaph looks back at this and says, whew, good thing I didn't open up my mouth there. Verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He's confused. He's discouraged. Verse 17. Here's the transition point in the psalm. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Until I came to the sanctuary of God. If this psalm was written by Asaph during the days of the Solomonic temple, he's probably referring to the temple. If it was written sometime before that, it may have been referring to the tabernacle. These were the places where God's people would go to bring forth their sacrifices unto the Lord. And as he goes into the sanctuary of God, he has something of an epiphany. Something of a tweaking in his understanding. A correction in his line of thinking. He had been coveting and envying and desiring what the wicked had, and he was growing more and more discontent, but now he's going to begin to see things more clearly. Verse 18. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You have cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden tears. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Verses 18 through 20 here, Asaph speaks of the judgment of the very ones that he was envious of. He begins to realize these people that he wishes he was in their shoes. He's rethinking that. Because if he was in their shoes, he would be an object of God's eternal indignation and wrath. Verse 21. When my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Asaph here confesses his stupidity. He confesses that he was acting like a senseless, ignorant beast. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." So now the psalmist Asaph becomes hopeful that the Lord will instruct him and teach him and help him to ultimately make it to glory, ultimately to make it to heaven. And so this is what I believe he does in the rest of this psalm. He receives the counsel of the Lord. And so from this counsel, we're going to see three imperatives to go from discontentment to contentment. To go from depression to delight. And someone has said, "Thus then he turns away from the glitter which fascinated him to the true gold which is his real treasure. He bade all things go that he might be filled with his God." And so the first imperative to move from depression to delight is to be satisfied with the delightful uniqueness of God. We see this in verse 25 and 26. We sung it. "Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth." And then he says in verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." He's beginning to see things more clearly. As I mentioned before, if you focus on that which you do not have, you'll be subject to misery. If you remind yourself of what you do have, and your heart swells up in thankfulness to the Lord, you'll be delighted. And Asaph begins to assess his assets. He begins to assess what he has. And what he has is more precious, more valuable than anything in the world. Namely, a relationship with the Creator of the world. And so he begins to realize his own folly in coveting, desiring something that the wicked have when he has something that is infinitely more valuable. And he does it with this question: "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Whom have I in heaven but you? He's asking this question. He's interrogating his heart. "Whom have I in heaven but you?" When he thinks about heaven, he thinks that his greatest treasure and delight is his heaven. In other words, God himself is the heaven of heavens. Were God not in heaven, guess what? It wouldn't be heaven. And so he sees God as his highest treasure. This is much like what the Apostle Paul said. Remember when Paul writes one of those, as they call them, prison epistles? He writes an email from prison, Philippians, and he's giving something of an update to the church in Philippi, Macedonia, that's supporting him. And he's giving them an update on his current legal difficulties, his trial. In at this point in which Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi, he's not sure if he's going to end up with his head separated from his shoulders or if he's going to be released. And remember, he says, and I think it's in 1:12, he says, "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." This is good. This is prison ministry here. The gospel is going forth, and not only that, Not only is the gospel going forth in prison, but also the believers, the saints, they're emboldened to preach the gospel because they see how precious and valuable the gospel is. And then he goes on and explains that he's not sure whether he's going to be executed or whether he's going to be set free. But he's confident of this, that whether by life or by death, Christ would be magnified in his body. And then you remember he said those classic words, Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, how could he utter such a thing? Well, if his highest and truest treasure was Christ, then his death would be a mere gateway into more of that treasure. It is an interesting thing. I think it was John MacArthur who said, if you take Christ out of that phrase, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain," and replace it with anything else, then dying is not gain. For you to live is, fill in the blank, dying is not gain. Even if it's something good. For you to live is family, dying is not gain. Because you're going to say bye-bye to family. If for you to live is career, dying is not gain. If for you to live is friendships and relationships, dying is not gain. Fill that void with anything other than Christ, then dying is not gain. And can I suggest, fill that void with anything else, and you'll subject yourself to being depressed and downcast. Because you'll be trying to milk whatever that thing is for something that it can't give you. You're trying to find ultimate satisfaction in the creation rather than the Creator. But God didn't design you for that. God designed you to find your highest joy, greatest delight, and satisfaction ultimately in Him. Think about this God whom Mr. Asaph took such delight in. Think about this same God who, on this side of the cross, we have even more revelation of His saving purposes. This God who from before the foundation of the world chose you to be holy and blameless before Him in love. Yes, that's right. You. He chose you. He handpicked you, not because of anything in you, but because of what's in Him. His lavish grace and mercy. He, in love, predestined you to adoption. He adopted you into His family. He made you one of His own dear children. He took all your wretched, mountain-high sins, and He placed them on the back of His Son for you, and so that He could have a relationship with you. 1 Peter 3, Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. The just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He did that to have a relationship with you. He sent His omnipotent Spirit into time and space to interrupt your miserable, rebellious life. And to, as Barnhouse used to say, to jiggle your wooler. To shake you up. To awaken you from the dead. To draw you to Himself and to unite you to the Lord Christ by faith, so that you would be the recipient of all these promises. This is the same God whom Asaph is treasuring and valuing and satisfying. He could say, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" But then notice he says, "And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. When Asaph compared God with all that this world has to offer, he saw that God was far more precious. Samuel Rutherford, the man whom Spurgeon said his letters are the closest thing to inspiration the human pen has ever put forth. Mere human pen. He said, quote, "Oh my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without Thee, it would be hell. If I could be in hell and have Thee still, it would be heaven to me. For Thou art all the heaven I want." Asaph's beginning to assess his assets. What does he have? He's, up to this point, he's been so discontent and downcast and confused, looking at all that he doesn't have. And then he begins to look at what he does have. And he's filthy rich. He has so much. Jonathan Edwards says, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, to fully enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean." You see what he's saying there is that the gifts of God, the good gifts of God that we get to enjoy, are but shadows of the substance that is ultimately found in God. You see, my friends, God is not honored when you envy and covet. It says to him and to the watching world that God is not enough. That He's light. He's insignificant. He's not really very satisfying. So if you want to move from depression to delight, you have to see the preciousness of what you have with the Lord. David wrote in Psalm 63, he said, "My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth offers praises with joyful lips." But then notice what he says in verse 26 here. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." My flesh and my heart may fail. I may die That's what I believe he's talking about. My flesh and my heart may fail. But even if I die, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What is he saying here? That even if I die, that which is most precious to me cannot be taken away from me. God is my portion forever. He is my inheritance. Numbers 18:20. The Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor any portion among them. I am the portion of your inheritance among the sons of Israel." God told the Levites, "You don't have a land inheritance. I'm your inheritance. I am your portion." As new covenant believers, remember the Apostle Paul said that those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. You have not received a spirit of fear leading to bondage, but you have received what? A spirit of sonship whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And if you are what? Sons, then you are heirs. What's the next line? Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Your inheritance is an eternal, everlasting relationship with God, the living God. And the culmination of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 24. 21 verse 4. There ain't no Revelation 24. Revelation 21 verse 4. And God Himself will be with them as their God. And God Himself will be with them as their God. Leopold again says, God remains a treasure that death cannot rob us of. And even in the very experience of dying, God supports His own and is more than ever their best possession. Well, we need to be satisfied with the delightful uniqueness of God. The second imperative for us to take with us is to be sobered by the judgment of God. We touched on this earlier, but notice in verse 27. It says, "For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you." You are far from, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. This is similar to what we saw earlier on in the Psalm. Remember in verse 17 and 20? "Until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end, their destination." What was their destination? Verse 18, "Surely you have set them in slippery places. You have cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden tears. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." What both of these sections of the psalm are dealing with is the judgment of God that sits over the lives of the wicked. That this, again, for the psalmist, he's beginning to realize, for me to desire to be in the shoes of these wicked unbelievers would be for me to be an object of God's wrath. And so he's able to see through the glitter. He's able to see through the externals and the very things that he's coveting that they have, and to see, this is not good. Him desiring to be in their shoes is sheer folly. When we are discontent, we often think it's not fair. Right? I'm getting gypped. I'm getting a raw deal here. This ain't right. But think about it. If God gave you what was fair, you would be an eternal monument of His wrath. And God does give some people what is fair. And it is eternal wrath. And how foolish it is to desire, to covet, to want what others have that you don't have, especially when they are eternal monuments of God's justice. And not only that, the very things that they receive and enjoy will one day stand up in the courtroom of God to testify against them. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The unbeliever who is the recipient of all these common kindnesses of the Lord that should provoke his or her heart to repentance before the Lord are actually increasing their eternal judgment, because instead of responding with repentance and faith, they're remaining unrepentant. And each grace that God gives to them will stand up in the day of judgment and indict them. And some of those grace gifts are the very things that you may be tempted to covet them for, which will be witnesses in the courtroom of the Almighty against their eternal judgment. So for the unbeliever, every time they get a pay raise, get a new house, enjoy any of God's creation, experience friendships, relationships, and do not honor Him as God or give thanks, these merely increase their eternal judgment. You see how foolish it is to covet the prosperity of the wicked? I reckon there may be some in this room who do not know the Lord. And apart from His grace, apart from His forgiveness, every good thing that you enjoy is laying up wrath for the day of wrath. But God, in the wonder of His kindness, sent forth the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for sinners, to pay the full penalty of your crimes and your unthankful, discontent, grumbling heart. He paid for it in full. One of the things He said on the cross was, "It is finished." Paid in full. He absorbed the full wrath of the Father so that sinners like you and I can justly be forgiven. That if you but trust in Jesus as your only hope and repent, He promises forgiveness of sins. Well, not only do you need to be satisfied in the delightful uniqueness of God if you're going to go from depression to delight, from discontent to content, you need to be sobered by the judgment of God. But then lastly, you need to be satisfied in the goodness of God. Be satisfied in the goodness of God. Notice verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. But as for me, the psalmist says, the nearness of God is my good. You see, we all are interpreters. You are born as an interpreter. You interpret what is good for you. In fact, I would argue every decision you make in life is based upon an interpretation, this is good for me. Even if you know it's bad for you. But you know, it's good for you in that moment. And so all of our decisions we make, we believe that something is good for us. And the psalmist here, Asaph, realizes, understands that the nearness of God is my good. Remember earlier on in verse 13, he said, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. He was beginning to doubt whether him seeking to live a righteous life in heart and in actions, in heart and hand, was actually good. He was beginning to see all the stuff that other people had, and he said, that's what's good for me. That's what I need. That's what's my good. But now he's coming back to the truth of God. He's realizing that his interpretation was all faulty. What he thought was good for him was not necessarily good for him. But what God has for him in obeying him was what was actually good for him. And he begins to realize that the nearness of God is for his good.
Deuteronomy 10:13 says, keep the Lord's commandment in the statutes which I am commanding you today for your good. Do you believe that? If you really take hold of this truth, that obeying God is for your good, it will revolutionize your Christian life. If you really believe that. Because again, every decision we make is based off of an interpretation that such and such is for my good. And if God's Word comes into the equation and we really believe that every option, wherever the choice is between a matter of righteousness and unrighteousness, if we really believe that walking down the path of righteousness is for our good, guess what? You'll be going down the path of righteousness a lot more often.
But if you are deceived and duped by the wicked one in your own evil desires, you look at something somebody else has out there and you say, that's for my good. I need that. I need it. I really do. God, aren't you going to give it to me? I'm quite certain that is for my good.
And God looks at you, He sees your idolatrous heart, and the way you cherish that thing above all things and love that thing with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He says, no son, no daughter, I'm not going to give it to you. Here's the path of obedience. This is for your good. Do you believe me, son? Do you believe me, daughter? Will you take me at my word? I'm not trying to keep you from something good. I'm trying to keep you from poison. Will you go down my path of obedience?
Earlier he believed that prosperity was good for him. Now he realizes that the nearness of God, obeying God, is good for him.
If you're going to move from discontent to content, from depression to delight, you must really take a hold of and be satisfied with the delightful uniqueness of God. You must be sobered by the judgment. And you also must as we see here in this verse, be satisfied with the goodness of God. I'm going to close with a story of a family. Family told by Don McCormick, of a Christian preacher named Haim. And he lived in a time in Cambodia during the Cambodian Revolution, where many who opposed the Cambodian Revolution were taken out to the killing fields to be slaughtered. And Haim and his family were considered refuse by the revolutionaries. They were considered CIA agents, anti-revolutionaries, old dandruff, bad blood. But in reality, they were just Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Haim and his wife and his three children were apprehended, taken by these young teenage guards of the Cambodian Revolution to the killing fields. As Haim was there with his family, he began to preach the gospel to the multitudes of guards who were there, calling them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the executions were ready to begin and things got quiet, Haim's youngest son darted towards the woods and disappeared. And the guards were about to run after and to chase down his youngest son, but Haim was able to persuade the guards to stop, to let him retrieve him. And so he calls out to his son. He says, "Son, stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, a wretched, being wretched and alone, as opposed to joining with your family here momentarily around this ground, but soon around the throne of God forever in paradise. Son, come back here." After a few moments, the bushes parted, and the young boy, weeping, walked slowly back to the place where his family was kneeling. Haim then told the executioners that they could proceed. Haim and his family that day graduated to glory, choosing that which is more precious to them, eternal glory with the Father, than anything that this life could offer. They were satisfied with Him. May God give us the grace and the eyes to see that we would be satisfied with Him and not enticed by the glitter that we don't have. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before You and we ask for Your help. Lord, forgive us for our discontent, grumbling, unthankful hearts. We need Your grace and mercy. Help us, Lord. Help us to see all that we have in You for Your glory.